God, we ask that you would help guide and direct our hearts and minds to look to you now. Help us to set aside the distractions of the week. Help us to set aside the stresses and anxieties of our hearts. And may we really look to you to show us the truth that comes from you, and that helps us to then live in such a way that would honor and glorify you, and that would put everything else in life in perspective. So we ask that the Holy Spirit would give clarity both in what is said and what is heard. May we be changed to be more like Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we have what's called a State of Our Church Address, and it's nothing too fancy. In fact, I think in past years I maybe tried to do a little bit more to make it sound like the State of the Union Address, but it's not going to really be like that. But it does give us a little time to reflect. If we, you know, look back a little bit and see how God has been faithful, lessons that we've learned, but also in looking forward. As we finish off our sixth year, and next month we'll be having our anniversary weekend. Pastor Kempis Hernandez from Calvary Bible will be coming to speak, and I'm surely looking forward to that. We're also going to have a time just to be equipped with God's Word. Anniversaries, just like in any other context, give us an opportunity to kind of see how far we've come along. And I think the biggest thing that we can do is to be reminded to be thankful. Some of us have been here from the very beginning. Some of you have come to our church recently. And regardless of the time that you've been here, the one thing that we can all do is be grateful to God for what He has done. In using a very imperfect place, I mean, if you came to church looking for a perfect church, you came to the wrong church. But I don't know where you're going to find a perfect church. And, you know, as they say, if you find one, don't go there. You're going to mess it up. Sometimes we have expectations that a church needs to be a certain way, and you will be disappointed. And believe me, as a pastor, I have my expectations too. You know, I think church should be a certain way too. I hope things would grow, maybe at a certain pace. I hope that certain things would develop. But sometimes things don't happen the way that I would hope. In fact, one thing I've learned over time is, don't be surprised by surprises. It's very profound, right? Sometimes we think like, God, what in the world? I mean, you're not following my plan for whatever it is, but especially church. Maybe that's why it's easy to complain about church, because there's so many things that don't work out the way that we expect it to be. But if you take a moment and just ask yourself, what do you have to be thankful for being part of this church family? I mean, maybe it might be something small, like having seats that are cushioned. Are you thankful for that? We could have hard wooden pews. I mean, back in the day, that's how some of us grew up at church. Hard, uncomfortable wooden pews kept you awake. Some people would fall asleep and crack their head on the back of a pew. And you knew that they had fallen asleep. So be glad we don't have those wooden pews. Even to have a heater. We actually have heating here. Isn't that nice? And then when it's hot, we have air conditioning. And I especially like that because I get very, very hot. Not only that, if you look and see the kind of people that God has brought into your life. Now look around. How many of these people did you expect to be in your life? I mean, not everybody for sure. Now some for sure, like they're your spouse. Like, yeah, I hope they're here. Maybe they're your sibling. You're like, well, yeah, I mean, they're my sibling. Maybe your friends, you know, whatever it might be. But there are some people maybe that you didn't anticipate to be part of your life. And for sure, that's been my experience, especially with church planting. Yesterday, as I shared, I was with Eduardo Boldin. We were talking about just the challenges of church planting. And I hadn't seen him in maybe like 8-9 years. And so I did a brief review of what happened in the past 8-9 years and just talking about how difficult things have been. But I said, but I'm sure you know too. And then he told me stories. He went through some crazy things too. And I thought, okay, but it's good to know that we can share in these things together, even though sometimes church can be hard. You know, the one thing that I'm so thankful for Lighthouse LA is it is evident that it's only by God's grace that we're here, that we started, that we've been sustained, and that we continue. It's really God's goodness, and it's only His goodness. It's not because we do things so great. It's not because we are maybe particularly impressive as a church, but are you thankful for God's goodness shown to us? We've seen very slow, steady growth, maybe not so much numerically, but spiritually. We've seen people leave, but we've also seen God bring new people. Even today, we welcome new members, and I'm especially just so excited to see younger folks, like our college folks, joining the church. Even this past Friday, when I was at Bible study, you know, Friday I'm usually pretty tired. Actually, every day I'm kind of tired, but just anticipating the contrast of, you know, me being old and then being young, sometimes I think, like, what am I doing here? You know, I should be visiting the senior citizen home soon. You know, those are the folks that I should probably be hanging around with more so these days. But just being so thankful to see that God's brought young people to our church. So grateful for that. God has been faithful to provide, to protect, to preserve, and to perpetuate the body of Christ here. But there are many challenges. And I think especially as we are a young church in the makeup of our church, you know, we don't have a lot of older folks, as in like, I don't want to highlight anyone here, but you know, those who are older than most of you. But everyone faces challenges. I mean, maybe, you know, you're in school right now, and so you face just the demands and the rigor of what comes with being in school. Then there are those of you who have jobs that call for extra time and energy even beyond the typical 40-hour work week. There are some of you who are dating. You're cultivating a relationship that maybe will hopefully one day lead to marriage, but that takes time. And there are challenges that come with that. There are those of you who are married. And maybe some of you have recently been married. You realize there's kind of a steep learning curve, right? You have to adjust to what marriage brings. Then there are those of you, and we seem to have more of these lately, who are having babies. So you get little sleep. And you're tired from the daily grind. Especially taking care of little ones who sometimes just really don't understand what it means to be cooperative, right? Like, can you please go to sleep? No. Can you please sit down and eat? No. Everything's no, right? And so you're almost battling every day just to get through the mundane things. And then there are those of us parents who have preschool, elementary, middle school, high school kids, and each season of their lives introduces new seasons into ours as well. And there's no way you can anticipate all the things that come with that. And then they go to college, and that's kind of stressful because you got to pay for college, you know, or you might just tell them to take out a loan, tell them, you know, take care of yourself later. And then you kind of go through the whole cycle again with your children, watching them go to school, get a job, you know, find someone to get married and so forth. There are many stresses. But let me challenge you with this. The busyness of life, regardless of what season of life you're going through, does not excuse you from pursuing Christ. In fact, if anything, each season of your life will reveal how much you truly love Christ, or if other things take precedence over it. We cannot afford to be dictated by the tyranny of the urgent. But as 1 Timothy 4:7 says, we need to be disciplined for the sake of godliness. It says there in 1 Timothy 4:7, have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. You want to have a promise for this life? It comes through being disciplined for godliness. And if you aren't disciplined for the purpose of godliness, you shouldn't be surprised then that your present life is a struggle. Now, it doesn't mean that pursuing godliness is going to take away all the struggles of your life. But do you understand? Being disciplined for the sake of godliness is something that is consistent with what is to come eternally. And the question is, does that connect? Do you live as a heavenly citizen now? Now, if we're honest, while we might say we agree with these things, when we talk about what does it mean to actually be a Christian, like, who am I as a Christian? If we're honest, I think a lot of times it's really not much more than just kind of a moralistic framework of life that we try our best to fulfill. And you know, really most of the time, it's not so much about Christ. It's really about me and people. Now, what do I mean by that? Say when you come to church. And I'm not saying this because I think it's not true at all. But humanly speaking, when we come to church, what's the level of how we look at things? We usually look at it from the framework of, well, how does it appeal to me? Like, you don't have to raise your hands, but how many of you this morning, when you woke up, you're like, woo, I'm excited for church. I was not. In fact, yesterday when I woke up, I thought it was Sunday. And I was all stressed because I was like, I'm all thrown off. I'm like, whoa, wait, you know, what's going on? And so I already woke up stressed, but it was Saturday. I'm like, man, it's not even Sunday and I'm stressed. But in coming to church, could it be that maybe it's not so different from what people of the world do? We just kind of go to places where we're with people who share similar values, similar likes. We enjoy some measure of camaraderie. There's emotional support. You could do that at a bar. And that's why people go to a bar. In fact, there's more transparency sometimes at a bar. Not that I know. But you know, you could really tell when someone's excited about something. Like when they're really just, when they show what they really value. You know, it's like their eyes light up. I don't know if you saw that video that's been going around. It's about a baby trying ice cream for the first time. Did you see that? Just check it out. It's everywhere. Some parents took a video, and the baby takes a little lick of the ice cream, and then all of a sudden you see the eyes get big, and then the baby grabs the ice cream with with the hands and just shoves it into the mouth. And then, you know, I see that and I rejoice. Because this baby has now not just intellectually heard about ice cream. It's not just because someone is saying ice cream's great. This baby has gnosko node. Okay? That's not how you should really say it, but you know, it's, you know by experience. Someone can tell you ice cream's good, but until you actually have it and experience it, and that's why, you know, you just see the just the expression. Yesterday, Olivia and I went to the Dodger Fan Fest, and that's been our kind of little father-daughter tradition the last few years. And we go there because if you're a Dodger fan, you care. Okay? You do things like this. You go and meet other Dodger fans. You see all these people who love the Dodgers. You also see all the Dodgers who are Dodger fans who are really upset right now, right? Because of all the cheating that took place. Sorry if you're from Houston or Boston. But there's something about pulling people together who really value something together. I mean, it's hilarious. I have people talk to me all the time just because I wear a Dodger jersey. I have people just assume conversation. They don't even say hi. They'll say, so how did we do last night? I'm like, we do what? I mean, I have no context, you know? And they meant, how'd the Dodgers do last night? Because that's we. We're part of the collective we of the Dodgers. That's how much some people are into it. And I'll admit, I'm pretty excited about the Dodgers winning the World Series this year without cheating. But it's funny, when you talk to someone who's excited about something, it's because they love it. It's because they treasure it. So the question you have to ask yourselves this morning is, what do you treasure? Now, if you treasure only things of this world, you're going to find yourself in a position where Jesus himself admonishes you. Look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. It says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So the things that you treasure are directly connected to your heart, what your heart loves. So what do you treasure in this life? Jesus says, don't store up treasure on earth. Why? Because the treasures of earth, they're destroyed. Thieves break in and steal. Instead, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where it's eternal. So today, where are you storing your treasure? Are you storing up treasure for yourself, or are you storing up treasure for God? Turn to Luke chapter 12. And this is the parable of the rich fool. Jesus, as you know, we've been talking about, even in Matthew 21, the parables, you know, these stories with a purpose. He tells this story. Then he said to them, Luke 12, verse 15, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. So did you hear what Jesus said? Even when you have abundance, your life is not defined by your possessions. But that's exactly how some people live today. And it says, he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, You have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Okay, so that's where you get that phrase, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, verse 20, you fool. This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So here's the line. Here's the lesson. So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now ask yourself, what are you living for? Now it seems pretty obvious in this parable that here's a man who is so committed to accumulating possessions for himself. He has a farm. It's productive, so it's understandable. He wants to build a bigger barn to contain all the things that are coming in. But and it's not so much that that's all bad, but it's his heart. It's even the way he's talking to himself. I mean, who talks like this? Soul? Do you talk to yourself like this? Soul? You have many goods. I mean, he's like talking to himself. You have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Here is his plan for life. I've got so much. I'm going to build a big storage place. I'm going to enjoy this for many, many years. But what he didn't plan for is he's going to die. Now, I don't think any of us really think of planning to die at any particular time. But death will find us all. And when death comes, what do you do with all that you have? All that you strove to build up and save? Where does it all go? God says, you are a fool for having lived without considering eternity. You're not going to be here forever. And all the things that you store up in this life, you will not be able to keep. So what are you living for? We call it the parable of the rich fool because he was rich, but he was a fool. I mean, on paper, this doesn't look so bad. He was rich. Nothing wrong with that. His land was productive. Nothing wrong with that. He anticipated a large crop. Business is good. So he just wants to prepare. He just plans down to tear down his small barns and build bigger ones. But he was storing up treasure for himself. And God had no part of it. So are you a rich fool? You might say, well, I'm not rich, so this story doesn't apply to me. You don't have to be rich. You could have the desire to be rich and still suffer from the same mindset here. When God requires your soul, what would you have to say to God? Now, maybe for some of us, it's not so much material possessions, but are there things in your life that you strive for? Are there things in your life that are so important to you, it dictates how you live each day? It might be the fear of man. Because you're so afraid of what people might think, that's why you choose to do the things that you do so that you can appear acceptable. Or maybe the approval of man is so important to you that the approval of God is set aside. And we were talking about this with the college Bible study on Friday, and I was asking them, so why is that? Why does that happen? And one of the responses was because, you know, with people, it's kind of tangible, right? You see people, and so you see how they respond to you. You see how they look at you. You see how they treat you. So there's something about fearing man and looking for man's approval that seems a lot more real than God. Like when you say, are you living for God's approval? What does that even mean? Like right now, where is God? I mean, do we look up? I mean, where do we even look? And can I say I am living for his approval right now? We might say that we're Christians, but too often our hearts can be divided, and our love for Christ is diminished. We could be like that church in Ephesus in Revelation 2, where they are affirmed for strong doctrine, for hard working. They deal with false teachers, but Jesus says, I have this one thing against you, that you've lost your first love. When we say, do you love Jesus? What does that mean? Some of us might say, well, I believe in Jesus. I maybe even have trusted in Jesus. But what does it mean to love him? What if Jesus himself were to ask you, like he did Simon Peter, after the resurrection, knowing full well that Simon Peter had denied him three times, knowing that Simon Peter has already made a mess of his life so often by saying things that were not helpful. But then Jesus goes to Peter and says, do you love me? He didn't say, do you believe in me? He didn't say, do you kind of know good theology about me? He said, do you love me? And I think that's a challenge for all of us. There are things, or maybe even people, that we would say we love, that we cherish, that we treasure. But could it be maybe it really revolves more around it's because I cherish and treasure me more than anything? The Apostle Paul, he understood the struggle. Before he came to know Christ, he put value in the things of this world. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. And starting in verse 4, we see what essentially is kind of like a resume. And the Apostle Paul says, hey, you know what? You wanna match up who can say that they were great? This is what he has to say. Verse 4, Philippians 3. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Okay, so what he's saying is, hey, if anyone can boast about the flesh, it's me. Let me tell you. Verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day. That's an interesting one to lead with, you know? But remember, he's Jewish, okay? This is kind of a big deal. Part of God's chosen people. Of the nation of Israel. He's very proud of his racial, ethnic identity. Of the tribe of Benjamin. Out of all the 12 tribes of Israel, Benjamin was one of the more noble ones. Why? When the kingdom divided after Solomon, only one tribe was faithful to the tribe of Judah, which was the royal tribe, and that was Benjamin. A Hebrew of Hebrews. I mean, talk about culture. Someone taking pride in their culture. As to the law, a Pharisee. Okay, so you want to talk about knowing your Bible? He knew his Bible. As the zeal, a persecutor of the church. He was so zealous for the sake of God as he understood it that if anyone opposed that, he persecuted them. I mean, that's how intense he was about this. He wasn't just this passive spectating guy. He took action. And if he saw you as an enemy, he went after you. And then it says, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. Wow. I mean, you talk about someone who kept all the rules. You know, there's some people who are like these type of folks. They're like the sticklers for rules. You know someone like that? It's like, hey. It says only take one napkin. You took two. Sinner. I mean, some people are like that. Paul's saying, you know what? He didn't break any of the laws as far as it was concerned. So if anyone had confidence to put in the flesh, it was him. I mean, if anyone would have been recognized, you know, who would have won an award, it was Paul. Then look at Philippians 3:7. It says, but whatever things. were gain to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. You know, that word but is such an important word to understand. Paul's stopping now. He's saying, yes, I have these credentials. I have all these things on my resume. But you take all of that. And now he's going in a different direction. Whatever things were gained to me. Okay, so whatever things were the sake of my glory, my fulfillment, my gratification, anything that I was going to gain something from, all those things I count as loss for the sake of Christ. So everything that he just put on that list that he found value and worth that would make him feel great about himself. Now that's something that I think even when you say that you're a Christian, do you find value in things apart from Christ? For example, this whole social justice, race issue that's going on in the church. I understand that there are realities that come being in a fallen world, and we have obviously, prejudices and, mistreatment and injustice and so forth. But what are we arguing for? I mean, what is it that we actually want? Sometimes it sounds like it's not really so much about Jesus, it's about me. Like, how are you acknowledging me? How are you addressing my concerns that relate to me being me? Now, on Friday night, I was sharing with the collegians, for Korean Americans these days, pretty good on the church scene. The conservative evangelical scene, pretty good for Koreans. Okay. Korean just got chosen to be president of the Gospel Coalition, a Kim even. Yeah. Last year or so, president of Westminster Seminary, Korean. President of the National Association of Evangelicals, Korean. It's good to be Korean these days. Conservative circles. So we can feel some of that Korean pride. Yeah. So are we happy now? I mean, is that going to satisfy? I mean, is that what we're looking for? We want to have some representation because of my ethnicity? Well, I think we have to be careful what we are asking for. I mean, is that what it is? It sounds really like it's more of a promotion of man than anything. Paul said, all these things I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Look at Philippians chapter 3, and it uses some interesting language. In verse 8, it says, more than that, okay? Now, so he already said, I count all things to be loss. And then he says, more than that. Now, not everyone here has taken Greek. But in the Greek, it's a very weird sequence of words. It's five particles that are not easy to translate. It literally is like this. But indeed, therefore, at least even. I mean, who talks like that? The reason why it reads in the text more than that, it's to just say, you know what? I count all things to be loss, but indeed, therefore, at least even. I mean, he doesn't even know how to describe how much more he wants to explain this difference. And have you ever gotten so excited that you're not even talking right anymore? You're just like, so someone can tell, I guess this is important to you. Because you don't even know how to say it right. He says, more than that, So I already count it as loss, but I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Now, some of us who kind of look at things from maybe an accountant's standpoint, if you're an accountant or you just like crunching numbers, you just might look at it and go, which one's more than the other? And for some of us, it's like, is Jesus more or is Jesus less? And so if I'm keeping a ledger, as long as I keep Jesus a little more, I should be good, right? So like, I love the Dodgers, but I love Jesus more. I love ice cream, but I love Jesus a little more. I love steak, but I love Jesus a little more. I think we're satisfied with that. I mean, you just put in the blank whatever it is that you love, but you try to love Jesus a little more. And we think that's what it is about. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying you take everything that I would see as gain for myself, and I count it to be loss in view. Okay, so it's not just loss. It's not just I'm going to put it in the loss column. It's because I see it in light of something else, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Now, what does this mean? He's saying there's something that is superior. There's something that's so much greater than all these other things. It's not just a little more. It's surpassing. And what is this thing of surpassing value? It's knowing Christ, Jesus, my Lord. Now, every bit of that phrase is meaningful. Christ, meaning Messiah. Jesus, in his humanity. In fact, I was at the car service dealer this past week, and I met Jesus Mendoza. It's Jesus, but every time I see Jesus, it just throws me off a little bit, because I'm like, hi, Jesus. You're talking to Jesus. But you know, that's kind of the reality of the name of Jesus, very common name. When Jesus came, there were other guys named Jesus. But it says Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, Jesus. Then he says, Lord. But not just Lord, he says, my Lord. When you address Jesus, do you see him in that way? Do you see him in the fullness of his deity, the fullness of his humanity, in the fullness of his sovereignty in your life? Or is he just a bobblehead? For some people, that's functionally what Jesus is. We just put him on the mantle, acknowledge him once in a while, tip the head a little, bobble, and that's it. He's a decoration. I was reading an article where the title was, Are You a Follower or Are You a Fan of Jesus? And I thought that was an interesting phrase to consider. I think we would all be fans of Jesus, right? We talk about Jesus. Yeah, Jesus. Yeah, go Jesus. In the same way we would say, go Dodgers. Yes, Dodgers. Or go Lakers. It's really not that much different. We're just a fan. But it's different to be a follower. But not just a follower. When Jesus said, if you want to come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Essentially, this is what Paul has done. He's denied himself. Everything that was about him, bye, goodbye. It's gone. It's loss. And he takes up the cross. It's not because there's a promise of a good life, a prosperous life, a life free of trouble, with no stresses. That's not the promise. The promise is you get Jesus. So Paul says, this is what I see of surpassing value. Everything is lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. This word knowing is that word of knowing by experience. We've talked about this before, the gnosko know. Do you gnosko now? Not just up here, not just intellectual know, but you experience it. It's like talking about ice cream, but eating the ice cream. There's a difference. You know, there are some people that just don't know. Like if you ever go to Jenny's Splendid Ice Cream. Jenny's Splendid Ice Cream. They say that with confidence. They label that. And you know why? Because it is splendid. But there are some people who don't know. So I've had to evangelize. So you got to try it. It's so good. And they're like, I don't know. I've tried good stuff like Molly Moon and Salt and Straw, whatever. Imposters. Fall short. You can almost sound more excited about sharing the gospel of ice cream. I know I could. But then we talk about Jesus. Do we see knowing him, the experience of knowing him, not just talking about him, not just reading about him, but actually knowing him? But then Paul adds more to that. Counts it as loss, surpassing value. There's more. He says, and I count all those other things but rubbish, garbage, refuse, dung, manure. I don't see any value in those things compared to knowing Christ. Now, I spoke at a youth retreat, and I was highlighting this particular point. The word here in the Greek is skubalon. So if there's one Greek word you want to know, skubalon, okay? You can share with someone this week. Do you know what skubalon is? It's dung. Now, when you think of this, what does it mean? It means it's worthless. It's unwanted. I thought of a new way to look at it. How many of you have a dog? Okay, some of you have a dog. And you take your dog for a walk. And usually you take them for a walk so they can take care of their business, right? So that's what we do. You know, we take Romy for a walk several times a day. And whoever's taking the walk knows that that's the time where he has to take care of number one and number two. Okay. Now, when you take your dog for a walk and he takes number two, what do you do with that? Do you look at it and go, value. There is value in this. So I will collect it and I will add it to my collection because I'm collecting this kind of stuff. Or when you look at it, do you gaze at it with the contemplation of how much value does this have? I mean, the accountant, you're crunching your numbers. This was a big one. There's more value. Take it a little further. You look at it and your heart stops. It's like when you see someone you love, your heart stops. You have that same feeling. You're like, oh, my love. Like you can't even say anything. Because it's your treasure. It's your treasure. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And in verse 12, Paul shares his testimony. He shares his testimony. Starting from verse 12, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. I mean, talk about strike one, strike two, strike three. If there's anyone that God would judge, it would be him. Why? Because he was a blasphemer. He blasphemed God. He persecuted God's people. In fact, Jesus, when he confronts him on the road to Damascus, he says, why are you persecuting me? He's persecuting Jesus. And he's a violent aggressor. He was violent. I mean, he arrested people. He had them tortured, killed. But then he says, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord is more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now think about our world today. If you were to promote yourself on social media, what do you post? You post all the good stuff, right? You post the stuff that makes you look good. You don't post a picture of just what you look like waking up in the morning. You don't post pictures of you wearing your grungy clothes with your hair crazy. No, you want to promote yourself well. Why would you then find value in the things that don't seem to have any worldly value? Because that's what Paul says. Paul put his confidence in the flesh before, but now, what is it? What does he point to? He says this, that he was a sinner. In fact, he is the foremost or chief of sinners. That's how he describes himself. That he was shown grace and mercy. And not only that, this is what he finds his identity in. Verse 16, that in me as the foremost of all sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who believe in him in eternal life. You know what Paul's saying? He's saying, God, you had to use me as an example of your patience. Now, you know, there are times as a pastor, and I say this jokingly, okay, I don't mean to do this. You know, if you do something to attack me, what is the one weapon I have that's unique to me? I can make you a sermon illustration. And some people even say that to each other. They see someone do something like, oh, you're going to be a sermon illustration. Okay, now that's bad. And I should never do that. I have before. I have to confess. That was bad. It's tempting. But it's another thing for you to actually promote yourself and say, you know what? It wasn't that God used someone else to be an example of his patience. I mean, who wants to be known as an example of being someone who had to be patient with them? That's not the most flattering picture. But Paul says, I'm thankful that God would use me. If there's anything I put on my resume, it's this. God showed his perfect patience to Christ to me. That's all I have to claim. Because I'm someone that needed to be shown a lot of patience. You see, his testimony is not about him. It's about Christ. That Jesus Christ has demonstrated his perfect patience. If he, in a sense, could boast about being a sinner who was saved by grace and mercy, that's enough. Because the glory goes to Christ. He was content to be known as someone who experienced God's mercy. But the reason why is because what he received in Christ was of surpassing value. There's nothing else that someone could say that would make him feel any more significant or valuable or worth something. Because in Christ, in knowing Christ, he had everything. And there's one thing in particular, there's a contrast. And if you look at the passage from verses 7 to 14 of Philippians 3, he says, before I had a righteousness of my own, but now I have a righteousness that is not my own, that is not according to the law, but through faith in Christ. And that's the righteousness that he now has. So why does he treasure that? It's because that's what saves him, not only from hell and condemnation, it saves him from the emptiness of this self-centered life that everybody in this world pursues. I mean, at the end of the day, if you get everything you want, so what? What does it matter? And you die. And it all dies with you. It means nothing. All the things you accumulated, all the things that you live for, all the things that you strove after. It's like Solomon says, it's like chasing the wind. It's empty. It's vanity. Paul treasured Christ. Now you have to carefully consider what you actually define by treasure. Many times we think of the gifts that God gives us as what is the treasure, what's valuable. And God does give us many good things. But those things are not the ultimate treasure. You know, it's just like when you receive a gift from someone. The gift is not so meaningful just because of its inherent value. I mean, it's a nice thing. It's a good thing. I mean, I've received some wonderful gifts. But that gift is meaningful because of the giver. That's what makes it truly valuable. And it's not that the giver of the gift even has to give you something tangible. It's that you know the heart of the giver. The giver loves you. Too many times we measure someone's worth around us based on what we think is valuable in what they give us or how they treat us. That's why I think sometimes our relationships are so shallow. I mean, nowadays, especially with social media, relationships are even more shallow. But if you value knowing Christ, it's because you value the intimate relationship that you are able to have with Him. Why? First, because He loved you. He saved you. He rescued you. So that you might know Him experientially. F.B. Meyer, in his commentary on this portion, says this: we may know Him personally, intimately, face to face. Christ does not live back in the centuries, nor amid the clouds of heaven. He is near us, with us, compassing our path and our lying down, and acquainted with all our ways. But we cannot know Him in this mortal life except through the illumination and teaching of the Holy Spirit. And we must surely know Christ, not as a stranger who turns in to visit for the night, or as the exalted King of men. There must be the inner knowledge as of those whom He counts His own familiar friends, whom He trusts with His secrets, who eat with Him of His own bread. To know Christ in the storm of battle, to know Him in the valley of shadow, to know Him when the solar light irradiates our faces or when they are darkened with disappointment and sorrow, to know the sweetness of His dealing with bruised reeds and smoking flax, to know the tenderness of His sympathy and the strength of His right hand. All this involves many varieties of experiences on our part, but each of them, like the facets of a diamond, will reflect the prismatic beauty of His glory from a new angle. What does it mean to know Christ? To know Christ is to know that whatever you're going through in life, He's there. He is with you. You know, in the Bible reading in Genesis, there's one consistent theme that really stands out to me more. It's not that I didn't know this before, but you see this phrase, and the Lord was with him. And the Lord was with him. The Lord was with Abraham. The Lord is with Isaac. The Lord was with Jacob. And then the Lord is with Joseph as he is sold into slavery. That's pretty messed up. Your siblings sell you into slavery. And then he is unjustly accused by Potiphar's wife. So he goes to jail. But you'll see it periodically mentioned, but the Lord was with him, and the Lord was with him. You see, it wasn't a guarantee that he wouldn't have any troubles or trials, but he had the promise that he would be with him. So is Christ truly your treasure? So much so that you are content with knowing him. It's not because of the promises of a better life, prosperous life, trouble-free life. In fact, if anything, you understand that living in a sinful world, a fallen world, you are going to see the harsh realities of life. You don't escape them. There's so much more in that passage, Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 14, but I want you to take time and really see that as kind of the support passage for our theme this year, which is treasuring Christ. Treasuring Christ. I think that's a daily challenge that we have to ask ourselves. Say, is Jesus my treasure? Do I treasure him? Not do I just kind of know about him, just read about him, maybe even talk a little bit about him or sing a song about him, but do I treasure him? You see, Paul, he ultimately celebrates the work of the gospel in his life. Jesus is the one who saved him from his sin. Jesus is sanctifying him through his life. And he has the hope of glorification, of the resurrection from the dead. All this because of knowing Jesus. He says to know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. You see, he embraces all of that because he gets to be with Jesus. To be saved by Christ is to enter into a living, dynamic, transforming, overwhelming relationship with the one who has saved you from condemnation to eternal life. This is more than just an intellectual thing. It's more than just an emotional thing. It's more than just a decision you made at a campfire. It is the relationship that defines you. So what does Paul do with all this? He says, so I press on. Look at verse 12. It says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You know what grace and mercy is for us is your past doesn't define you. Forget it. Don't be enslaved by the guilt of the past. Christ died so that we would be freed from that. Don't be paralyzed by the uncertainties of the future. We have a secure promise that Christ will be with us no matter what. And so we press on. We press on. And we keep pressing on until the day when we attain to the resurrection from the dead. The final glorification. It's a promise. It's secured for us. But we press on. It's not just for 2020, obviously, but this is the hope for 2020. Let's treasure Christ together. Let's remind each other of the treasure of Christ. See Christ as the ultimate treasure in this life and in the life to come. To know that the things of this world are worth losing, to count but loss, to even see it as refuse, garbage, dung, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Don't place your value, your worth, your sense of importance or significance in the things of this world. They will all pass away. Treasure Christ. I ask you to bow your head as we prepare for communion. Maybe for some of you this morning, you have to consider where your treasure is because your heart has maybe been somewhere where it shouldn't be. Your heart has been pursuing other things. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. All the things that God has said clearly will pass away. The things of this world won't last. Take some time now to confess those things. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full on his wonderful face. As Hebrews 12 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and now sits at the right hand, throne of God, who acts as our high priest, who advocates on our behalf, who will one day return. And we look forward to that day. If you're not a Christian here this morning, the most important thing you must consider is, do you know and love Christ? That grace and mercy is offered to you. You have every opportunity to repent and trust Christ Jesus as your Lord. That's why we celebrate communion. That's why we take a symbol of what is Christ's body and blood. Because Jesus is the one who accomplished what we could never do, and that is pay the penalty for our sins and reconcile us to God.